We're going to take our Bibles and turn to Romans 13. Romans 13. This is a question that doesn't carry me away too much. I do love history, and I can't speak with any great authority on this question, but I can at least give you some background, because this is a question that's been asked a lot within Christian circles on the topic: were our founding fathers, those who led the rebellion against England, in violation of Romans 13? So Romans 13, let every soul be subject unto higher powers, for there's no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God. So there were the Tories in the time of the American Revolution, better known as our battle for freedom, right? But there were the Tories who sided with England and decided that they could not leave their allegiance to the king. Most of them went up to Canada, not all of them. And so we had skirmishes even within the colonies over this very question. The conversations that were ongoing among our founding fathers were conversations that were on themes like liberty. How do we define liberty? And tyranny. When are we really under a tyrannous ruler? And then the issues that provoked greater challenges: no taxation without representation. So the colonists were feeding Mother England and her great navy to come back and be tyrannous over the colonists. The Stamp Act, of course, caused great harm to the economy of the colonies, and without representation to even speak to the matter of taxes. These were difficult times. And then people's homes became bunking places for British troops. And then you have the colonists seeking to share their opinions in ways where they would gather. And you have the bloodbath in Boston. It wasn't that many people, but when the British troops started shooting at the colonists, the founding fathers were asking the question, I thought government was here to protect us, not to never listen to us. And so remonstrance was made. There were many letters written. There were governmental authorities who gathered together and crossed the sea to try to appeal to King George, who became known as a tyrant. And many people believe that King George pretty much told the colonists to get lost and actually wrote them off as no longer any representation as citizens of England in any way. And so conversations were about, is this a slave colony? All that to say, there's a whole lot going on, right? Here's the good news, and it really is good news. The founding fathers in that era worked diligently to write and reason as to why independence was necessary. They didn't do this by mob rule. They did this over a period of years in very reasoned, very careful terms, leading up to the Declaration of Independence, which is a masterpiece of a statement, 25 statements of why this is the right course of action in the Declaration of Independence. For those who are troubled then, saying, well, is this a biblical quandary that they face? Were they not being obedient to the rule over them? The best answer to that is, but as you read this, let every soul, you're reading in the singular, let every soul be subject to higher powers. But when souls come together, they form governments. And so the Mayflower Compact is well known as the first seeking of a representation of government when people came here as pilgrims to colonize this new continent. They sought to gather together and form government with an understanding that government is an institution given to us by God. And so when our founding fathers met together in Philadelphia, they met together on topics like liberty and tyranny and what is government and how can we do this logically, ethically, morally. And their answer is the Declaration of Independence, saying we want to form a new government. So it wasn't a matter of a soul trying to shoot the king. It was a matter of souls. They didn't know the term manifest destiny at that time, but there was a manifest destiny burden about them, recognizing that they had a new continent to claim, trying to gather together and be self-governing rather than under the tyranny of King George. That's my thought on it. And so I don't think the answer is, yes, they were in disobedience to Romans 13. I think but they were souls together forming a government and trying to do that with moral principles, backing up everything that they said and with a willingness to shed their blood to believe that they were in the right, not in the wrong. And my, how they wrestled with Scripture. I don't remember the number. Somebody here might remember this better. But I remember having read about the number of signers of the Declaration of Independence who were theologically trained. It was the majority. In fact, there's a book written, and I'm sorry I can't remember all the references to this. I'm kind of shooting from the hip on this answer. But there's a book written, and one of the signers was a primary theologian and teacher of the majority of the signers. And much of it goes back to what's our scriptural interpretation of how can we do this and do this with God's blessing. And so they were seeking God's blessing. Follow up on that? Isn't that a great question? It's one that our children need to be getting an education on. So I'm looking at Daniel Kaufman back there and saying, any follow-up on that, Daniel? Please. I thought you could. Right. Yeah. Good. Thank you. Josh? Yes, that's good. Yeah. That's good. That's a good reasoning. Well, good question. And by the way, we just have to stop and say, praise the Lord for our country. You know, and thank the Lord for also the privilege, really, over the years of having a relationship with the European countries. And my, how the Lord has blessed that for freedom around the globe. So with the talks of bills calling for registration and or confiscation of firearms, should Christians obey the law if this ever became law? Take your Bibles and go to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. I'm going to let the Lord answer this question. Matthew 26 and verse 52. Then said Jesus unto him, put up again thy sword in his place. You remember the occasion that Peter is now defending the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane as the Lord is being arrested. And he is with a sword, cut off the ear of the high priest servant. And the Lord says to him, put up thy sword into its place. Verse 52, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. I am thankful to be not only an American, but I'm very thankful to be a Baptist as well. The Baptists are a people who have never picked up a sword to impose their religious will upon anyone, but have stood to endure persecution at the other end of a sword many times. This is a biblical principle that the Lord has given to us, and we have to remember when it comes to the question of firearms that we are citizens first of the kingdom of heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. Philippians 3 reminds us, from whence we look for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The right to bear arms is something that is given to us constitutionally, but it's not an inalienable right. Okay? We have a constitutional right to bear arms, and much talk about this in the day and age in which we live, but it's not an inalienable right. It's a constitutional right that has been abridged in several ways. I don't think you're allowed to own a bazooka. I don't think you're allowed to own a machine gun. If you own one, don't let us know right now, all right? But I think you can get in trouble for that. I think there's some abridgment to the right, quote, to bear arms already. And my answer to the question is, if the law has changed and our guns are to be confiscated, give them up immediately, without hesitation, without protest. We don't have an inalienable right to arms, and we have the Savior who said to us, those who pick up the sword will die by the sword. We obey the laws of the land, but the laws of the land are you can't have a gun. You shouldn't have a gun. Steve had his hand up first, then Vern. Well, I think it's an amendment to the Constitution, Steve. That, yes. Unless there's a change of that by governmental process. And so there would have to be a change of Constitution, and that can be done. The Founding Fathers gave us the methodology through which that's done. So, yes. The nuance on it, we'll let others explore. So if it's a Presidential Emergency Act that takes away our guns, does the Constitution go above that? But if there's a constitutional change that says that, that's what I'm assuming in my answer. Vern. And that's a good question. So what if we're suffering the same tyranny? Then we better go about it the same way the colonists went about it, by gathering together and being reasonable and praying for the intervention of Almighty God first. Yeah. Jim?
In the Declaration of Independence, one of the reasons that are given there for forming this
militia, right. And so we can't duplicate that. So what Jim's saying is without the consent of the people, but we weren't represented in the British monarchy. We weren't represented in the laws that were being imposed upon us. Here we are represented, and we have votes and elections. And if our Congress leads our nation to go through the pattern of constitutional change, which is what I'm assuming would be required for guns to be taken away, surrender them. That would be what I'd tell our church, or gather together and be in prayer about a new constitutional Congress or a new Declaration of Independence. Now, all that's speculative, but we've got to go back to we are to be obedient to the laws of the land, and we have the Lord telling His church, don't pick up the sword. Be careful when you take it up. So might be a surprising statement from me on that one. It's not something I've explored before a whole lot in public places and probably won't again. But I do think that we're going to be obedient to the law on that. Okay? So constitutional amendments as compared to inalienable rights. Our gun laws come from amendments. So does our freedom of speech. So does our freedom to assemble for religious purposes, the separation of church and state. Most people in America don't realize that when the Constitution was first ratified, it did not have the Bill of Rights, which means when the Constitution was first ratified, states now, not no longer colonies, but the states were imposing their religions upon the people, including the taxation to support religions where people didn't gather. So if you lived in Boston, Massachusetts, or in Cambridge, you were under the Massachusetts Constitution still after the Constitution of the United States was ratified, and your tax money went to pay for the state church. In Virginia, the colony of Virginia, after we became a country, after the Constitution was ratified, in Virginia, the Baptists in Virginia were being hauled off to jail, being put out over ponds on the end of teeter-totters and brought up half-drowned, asked if they still believed in baptism by immersion, because the Church of England, the Anglicans, the Episcopalians, were owning Virginia at that time. In Maryland, it was Catholic. And so the amendment to the Constitution, the First Amendment, says the government has no power to impose religion upon the people. Before that, the government was imposing religion upon people. And you know what the Baptists did? They didn't take up their guns. Okay? And God gave victory. God gave victory. We have the greatest freedom any place the planet has ever known. But the persecution was upon the people who willingly said, for these particular freedoms, we're not going to pick up our guns. Jay. Jay is saying the Constitution and Bill of Rights were, but the amendments to it were not, Jay. Somebody may want to Google this. I'm just winging it here tonight. But the amendments to the Constitution, Steve? Right. And how many years after the Constitution was ratified?
That was the first thing, the first action they did when they met together after the Constitution was ratified.
And we're on the first right, freedom of speech. So the Constitution was ratified. I'm asking how many years before the Bill of Rights? Yes. Okay. Good. Good. All right. Moving on. Moving from history class into the Bible, I trust. I always get more comfortable there. How can we respond biblically to those who say they're born with same-sex attraction? I didn't read it before I said I was more comfortable there. Well, okay. Here we go. How can we respond? I was looking for the clock to save me. How can we respond biblically to those who say they're born with same-sex attraction? Can people really be born with these preferences as a result of the fall? Or is it simply always a choice? And is it acting on those attractions that would be sin, or the attraction itself, or both? This is a long question. It's a very, very important question for our time. We have to begin with the beginning. The Bible says God created the heaven and the earth. And then the Bible says God created man in his image. The image of God created him, him, male and female created he them. And so we're created male and female in the image of God. Both, yet distinct. So when God declares the image of God upon humanity, it's both, yet distinct. Male and female. But the Bible also tells us in Romans chapter 5, wherefore is by one man, Romans 5 and verse 12, sin entered the world and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And the consequence of that sin that is passed upon all men is spoken of in Romans 8. Let's go there, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 talks about creation after the fall as groaning together. Romans chapter 8. Verse 20, for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption, amen, under the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans. The creature, he's speaking about us. While we're subject to hope that God one day will redeem and glorify and set us free from this sin nature, today, we are groaning. We're in bondage. And the whole creation, verse 22, groans and travails in pain together until now. When I think of the theme of same-sex attraction, I put it under the heading of groaning, a groaning creation. Its cause is sin. Sin came upon all men. And same-sex attraction is just one more place where the evidence of a groaning creation can be seen. One day that groaning is going to be taken away. And God is going to redeem his people and glorify us, body, soul, spirit, all made in the image of Christ. And what a day that will be. Until that day, when we talk about same-sex attraction and the question, are they born with these preferences? We're all born with a sin nature. So we're all born groaning. But we don't say, we be careful not to say, well, God made me like that. That's what people say often when they say, are they born with this as a preference? Genesis says, male and female created he them. Genesis 1 verse 7. Matthew 10 around verse 26, Jesus reiterates that. Have you not read that from the beginning God made them male and female? So there are two sexes, there are two genders, there are two normative ways that humanity demonstrates the image of God. Those two ways are male and female. But we live in a disoriented, we live in a defiled, we live in a depraved body in difficult times. So there are those today who are parsing when it comes to matters of sin. And they'll talk about attractions, they'll talk about desires, they'll talk about acting upon them. And the question now becomes, is it wrong to have a desire? Is it wrong to even declare my attraction? Or is it just wrong if I act upon it? And that's where our culture has come to be. But they don't talk about something they need to talk about often, and that's the topic of lust. And Jesus has already answered this question for us, and that's the good news. The good news is the Lord's answer to the question is found in Matthew 5 and verse 28. Jesus said, if you look to lust after woman, you can finish it with me, you've committed adultery already in your heart. So he's talking about the normative attraction between male and female and saying, if you're living with that lust in your heart, it's sin. So now let's go back to the question. A same-sex attraction is a deviant desire. It's not according to God's normative order. It's a deviant desire. Would it then be all right for a believer to live with this unabated, unchanged, deviant desire and say, well, I was born that way? The Lord already answered the question. If you've lusted after a woman, which is a normative desire, you've committed sin. If you've lusted in a deviant way, you've committed sin. So, was I born with it? If you take your Bibles and go to James chapter 1, you get a little bit of an answer in James chapter 1. James chapter 1, the 13th verse. In fact, it's more than a little bit of an answer. I don't mean to diminish this. This is God's answer, and it's an appropriate and sufficient answer. Let no man say when he's tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Let no man say. Now, if you say, I was born this way, I was born with same-sex attraction, you're ultimately pointing a finger at God. And what sinner can't seek to say that? I was born with a propensity toward addictions. I was born with a propensity toward having multiple affairs. I was born with a covetous nature. Born with? God says, no, 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 no. Let no man say, when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away with his own lust and enticed. Take your Bibles and go to Colossians chapter 3. God never gives us a commandment to frustrate us. When God gives us a commandment, He does it for our good and His glory. Here's the commandment of God in Colossians chapter 3. We begin reading in verse 5, and let's apply it to the question. Colossians 3, verse 5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Kill them. Mortify them. Hold them in abeyance, your members which are upon the earth. Well, what's he talking about? Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection. Mortify it. That's God's commandment. He didn't say that to frustrate you. He said it to make you holy. He said it to give you a pathway to be more Christ-like. Mortify, he says, your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, that's any sexual relationship outside of marriage. Uncleanness, inordinate affection, that's going to include same-sex attraction. Evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God comes upon the children of disobedience, in the which you also walked some time when you lived in them, but now you have put off these things, anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy and filthy communication out of your mouth, and lie not one to another, saying that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and you put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Where there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian or Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy. There's this, what you were, what you are. And it's commanded, inordinate affection, be mortified. So when we talk same-sex attraction, we're talking about a deviant desire under the heading of lust. Lust in itself is sin. Inordinate affection, being justified as I was born that way, is blaming God. And it's not living according to His commandment to put that off. So we come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. People say, well, that's impossible. I mean, that's where we are in culture, right? I mean, in fact, in Canada right now, if you preach on this or talk like I'm talking, you can get yourself in real trouble. There are laws now being discussed in America about not allowing anyone to do counseling that would bring people back to their gender of birth or their affection from birth. Bigger titles than I can think of tonight. But 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I revel in what this passage says. The ninth verse says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Now be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate." That word in verse 9 speaks of homosexual behavior. It also speaks with regard, it's broad enough to bring into it transvestitism, the effeminate, those who try to live across gender lines. Okay? So they don't inherit the kingdom of God. These abusers of themselves with mankind, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, and extortioners. This is pretty clear. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. Here's the blessing. But such were some of you. Such were some of you, and you are washed. So the church in Corinth had all these kinds of people there. They had revilers. They had formerly effeminate. They had fornicators. Such were some of you. You're washed. You're sanctified. You're justified. So the question we ask, can a person be brought out from that lifestyle and from that desire? The answer, yes. Clearly. Such were some of you, but now you're washed. Now you're clean. Now you're sanctified. I don't know that there could be anything more fatalistic, anything more depressing than to think that this deviant lust is somehow who I am. By the grace of God, I'm not what I was, right? By God's grace, whether I had a covetous heart or the hands of a thief or the binding of a habit, these things can be taken away by the grace of God. And so we need to be careful in the generation that we're in. A propensity toward a specific sin, a propensity toward a specific sin can never be used as an excuse for it. Anita? Yeah. Yeah. Anita just said she has a neighbor who's a Catholic who says they're born that way and nobody can tell me different. They're not teaching that in the Catholic Church. No. No, they're not teaching that in the Catholic Church. Catholic Church stands against homosexuality and for a legitimate marriage of a man and a woman. And they're with us on the topic of, but they are teaching that in the secular universe in which we live. Okay. That they're born that way. But hang on, and I'm no scientist, so I get frightened when I walk out on this thin ice. But we know there's no gay gene. We know that there are genes and genetics, and X and Y chromosomes are still X and Y chromosomes. And so even if a person, without looking at the obvious indicators of one's gender, you can look at their blood, you can look at their chromosomes, and you can know their gender. God has hardwired us specifically to be men and women. Crossing over to be otherwise, that's mental illness. It's a sinful mental illness that's causing many people to be mutilated in our country today by wicked people who are putting them down a pathway of greater confusion. Josh? Right. Right. Right.
Where, you know, where people fall out in their, you know, male-female sex, and, you know, some are closer to the other. Now, are they male, female? Yes, they're that one or the other. But there are some that are very close, and I think our sector will be saying, because of that, that they would be fall
okay.
Out. Okay.
Yeah. Yeah. Good luck. You know. Presuppositional apologetics, right? I'm always looking to find myself right. So even a scientist can fall prey to that. Ed? Yes. Yes. That's right. That's right. Yeah. Let's go there. Romans chapter 1. I remember years ago, one of our children asked Linda, this particular child was, it's one of our boys, and he must have been like 8, 9, 10, 11 maybe. I mean, he was in that upper elementary. And on the way home from school, he said one day, Mom, how do they know if a baby's a boy or a girl when it's born? I mean, they look the same. You know, they're all, you look at their face, they just look the same. So Linda was in one of those parenting moments that we've all, you know, oh, wow, I'm not ready for this right now, right? And very wisely, we've always practiced just answer enough to get them at peace at the moment where they are, but don't, you know, you can make the mistake and fall into the trap as a parent of, oh, let me sit down and start doing some diagramming for you, you know. And so Linda said, well, before the baby goes home with the parents, the doctor tells them. And our son went, oh, okay, he was good. That's all he needed. But reality is that's where we should be good. Because the doctor does tell you. Not anymore. And I appreciate Ed bringing us to Romans 1. And that's a good place for us to end this discussion, unless there's any follow-up. Verse 24, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God. The simple truth that even a child can pick up in upper elementary school, the truth of God into a lie, and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator. It's what I want. Blasphemously toward God, who is blessed forever. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. So what does God call this attraction? Vile affection. Even their women did change the natural use to that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust one toward another. Men with men working, I'm in verse 27, Romans 1, 27. Men with men working that which is unseemly and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet. Of course, a lot of people grabbed hold of verse 27 when the AIDS epidemic hit and said, see there. But let's not forget that any type of non-marital interaction can bring great physical corruption. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness and fornication and wickedness and covetousness and maliciousness. I think I want to end here, and I'll take a follow-up, and then we are going to take time for prayer requests. I should look at what the next question is and see if it's a shorter one. Maybe we could, at least I'll feel better that we got a little further. Yeah, I can answer that one too. But first, the Christian community, and I'm talking about us at Colonial and me as your pastor, we need to be kind and gracious to any sinner. And there should never be a spirit among us that if somebody comes and they're going through a pathway of difficulty, and in this case we're talking about homosexual desires, that they won't have somebody here who's sympathetic and kind and biblically right, graciously confrontational. So the church where I used to pastor in New England was 70% first-generation Christian, predominantly former Roman Catholics. When I left there, I knew I was pastoring at least a half a dozen or more people who used to be actively homosexual. We had lesbian lovers who got saved, and they moved out from each other. And 20 years later, they're still faithfully living for the Lord. So I have many, many times talked with people who are engaged in this kind of relationship. And I always want them to know, I'm going to tell them the truth, but I'm going to love them when I do it. Okay? The truth is, God can give you victory. That's the only message of hope they can have. And the next question that needs to be answered too is, well, can a Christian ever do this? Yes, but not continue in it. A Christian can commit any sin, but continuing in it without the chastening of God indicates they're not believers. Okay, so yes, I've met with Christians who have been involved with this and seen them victorious over it. Sometimes people think, well, if they did that, they're, you know, well, you know, I've known and pastored Christians that are murderers. I've known and pastored women who have had abortions. I've known and pastored people who have been adulterous. And I trust I've always shared the love of Christ with them without ever compromising on God's word. And that's the kind of heart we have to have. And especially when you come to this topic, woe be to us if we're not open to those who are open. In other words, if we're not willing to have people come in that might look different and act different and watch the grace of God make a difference. That's why we're here. This is a hospital for the hurting, right? Not a museum for just the shiny objects. Okay? Any follow-up? Yes, Dan? Yes. Right. Right.
So that's how I think people get confused and say they're more than women because they look at, you know, they act that way naturally. It's not like they make themselves act that way.
Well, and that. Right. Right. Yeah. And I'm going to say to you, no, I don't think they're born that way. And I do think that on this topic, there is a lot of conversation about, was it environment or was it genes? Okay. And we don't talk about that as much today, even in the churches we used to. I have a book in my library. It seems archaic today, but it was by Minrith Meyer, who were the founders of the Minrith Meyer Clinic. It's entitled Christian Child Rearing and Personality Development. And you can go online and buy it. Some of you here probably read it back 30, 35, 40 years ago. And it was interesting. The chapters are on how to make your child an alcoholic, how to make your child a homosexual, how to make your child, and it's for Christians to read and ponder. And so they talk about things like they don't use the term back then, but be a helicopter parent. Never let your child ever have to be responsible for the things they did wrong. Always blame others. I mean, it's indicators of things that as parents we know we shouldn't do that. But they were using them then to say, if you want to have your child come out with this kind of tendency, here's how it can be done. And they were using their knowledge in psychology to affirm this is what happens to children in this environment. So we're back to, is it environment or is it genetics? And on that thing, I think I need to stop. But I have known, in fact, tell a sad story and end with it. A little boy that was 3 years old when I first came to know him, his mother had him playing with dolls, dressing him up like a girl. It's a Christian mom. And pastor before me and I as well as my wife all said, that's not good parenting. That little boy today is living as a homosexual in Boston. Okay, so was it environment or genetics? So we got, you know, we need to pause there. And as parents, we all need to be convicted and realize, I don't want any embarrassment around here on this one. We need to be honest. Every time people came to me to tell me as a dad, hey, your kid did this and it was bad, I'd always say, I've seen it at home too, right? They take after me. I'm a sinner. And my children do wrong things. That's not meaning that we're not doing our best. And so when our children do wrong things, we go to the Lord with it. And we go with a broken spirit about it. But we don't feel ashamed that we somehow totally failed. And it's, no. Ezekiel answers that. One generation will answer to the Lord for it, its own generation. Okay, but that topic, Dan, is where kind of I go on it. If you want to read that, I could loan it to you, but it stepped on my toes as a dad, I know, to think, okay, if I want my kid to come out, you know, a gambler, here's basically how I get them started. Changing the environment does make a difference. By the way, I can't remember ever having an Ask the Pastor forum where the questions have taken this long for me to answer. So you are to be commended. These have been really, really good questions, and I'm sorry they take so long in them. But I very much enjoyed the opportunity of the conversation time.